Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 18. I begin reading in verse number 1, and this morning I would like to preach from this passage. And I've entitled the message, "They Are Precious in His Sight." Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Father, we ask that your Spirit will give us understanding of this text, so that the words of Christ, which reflect your heart, become our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Bangladesh, there are an estimated 496,000 children in slavery. In Pakistan, it is estimated that there are 7.5 million child bonded laborers who do the stitching work on 1/4 of the 35 million soccer balls that nation produces and exports. In Sri Lanka, up to 10,000 children between the ages of 6 and 14 are enslaved in brothels. Cambodia and India are especially notorious for child trafficking. In India, though technically it is outlawed, many girls who are part of the Dalit caste are sold to the goddess Yalama as shrine prostitutes. It is their position in life, in some cases like their mothers and grandmothers before them. In India, it takes up to 15 years for girls held in prostitution via debt bondage to purchase their freedom. And by that time, they can be so full of disease that they are left basically to live and die alone in their physical, emotional, spiritual despair. In Sudan, right now, thousands of children have been abducted by militant Muslims for slave positions in prostitution, begging, fetching water, and hundreds of other labor-intensive tasks. And though back in 1994, as a world, we swore that the ethnic cleansing that took place in Rwanda, that slaughtered thousands of people, would never happen again, the world has essentially yawned at the overwhelming destruction of life and the destruction of children's life taking place in Sudan right now. It is so tempting to read the Bible and think that back in those days, children were often neglected and exploited. And they were. But the stories of our day are no different. Children in poverty or abuse are promised a better life by someone who appears to care for them. They are then taken to another city, sometimes to another country, where they are sold. And they learn through starvation and beatings to do what they are told. Their lives are taken from them. Children who are eager to learn, eager to believe, eager to please. It makes them so easy to hurt. Nerey, not her real name, I've changed it, is one of thousands in Cambodia. Her dad beat her mother, so her mother divorced. Her mother remarried, and it was no better, so she divorced again. Now it leaves Nerey and her mother essentially in poverty. And this poverty makes them vulnerable. And a lady entered into Nere's life and promised her that she would help Nere get an education. She would be able to get away from this cycle, to be able to get out on her own and have a better life. And Nere believed her. And the lady sold her to a man who locked her up in a brothel where she was beaten and starved if she did not do what she was told or if her customers complained. Nere was 12. Many in the brothel are younger, much younger. How you take care of those who trust you, how you care for those who are unable to care for themselves, tells you a lot about whether or not you understand what it means to be part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do you think of Cambodia and Pakistan and India as faraway places that are not as enlightened like us? Or do you realize that while our abuse of children may not be seen in diseased and dirty brothels, we use sterile clinics and abort these children before they can ever be born? When Christ came to this earth, He did a great deal of teaching, and the central theme of His teaching was the kingdom. But life under King Jesus and with the people of His kingdom is so radically different than anything this world has ever known since Genesis chapter 2. That is Matthew's theme. And he organizes his gospel to accurately reflect that. There are three parts in this gospel. The first part is an introduction in his gospel in which we are given an introduction into the earthly ministry of Christ, which Matthew begins with the earthly lineage of Christ, and he traces it from Abraham to David to Joseph. Attention in these opening chapters is drawn to the events that surround the setup for his ministry, including the ministry of John the Baptist, who was preaching about the nearness of the kingdom. The second part of Matthew's gospel is in chapter 4, verse 17, and it begins with these words. From that time on, Jesus began to. And those are the words that Matthew uses to organize his gospel. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That second section of Matthew's gospel includes three main discourses of Christ. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where he preaches what we call the Sermon on the Mount about the kingdom. Matthew chapter 10, where he preaches to his disciples, preparing them to preach about the kingdom. And Matthew 13, where he speaks in parables, because the Jewish leaders had publicly rejected the king and the kingdom. But it was this rejection that reflected not only a change in the manner in which Christ taught, but it set the stage for the final section of Matthew's gospel, which starts in chapter 16 in verse 21 with the words, "From that time on, Jesus began to." And what he began to do in chapter 16 and verse 21 is explain to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, how he must suffer and die. Because the king of the kingdom is going to humble himself and die. But on the third day he will rise again. And if anyone is going to follow the king and be part of his kingdom, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, Jesus says. You see, humility was the opening of his first discourse, where he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and humility is the continual theme of his ministry. And now Christ himself would become the ultimate illustration of his own sermon. The Christ, the King, was going to die for his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, to follow this King demands humility, because this kingdom is not like any kingdom you have ever seen. And that for us is a very difficult truth to grasp. Because in our little kingdoms, whether they be governments or empires, whether they be businesses, a job or a home, in our little kingdoms, we are so used to using our positions of authority to intimidate, to oppress, to get our way, to order other people around. And when we hear of a kingdom, we think of power, we think of honor, we think of riches and fame and servants. And that is exactly what the disciples were thinking of as well. And then a fascinating event takes place in chapter 17. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him up into a high mountain all by themselves. And there they saw an unveiling of the true nature of Christ as his glory was put on display. And not only so, but appearing with Christ up on the mountain was Moses and Elijah, as they met with Christ and they discussed the impending events that were going to take place in Jerusalem. Well, for Peter, James, and John, this was an absolutely incredible experience, but one that Christ forbid them to speak about until after his resurrection. Jesus kept telling them about the fact that he was going to suffer and die and be resurrected. It was not only necessary in order for our sins to be paid for, but in laying down his life for us in our place, Christ was showing that in his kingdom, leaders humble themselves. They serve those who are under their care. True humility then leads to exaltation. Christ humbled himself and died. Then he rose again to life and ascended back to glory. That's the pattern. The disciples liked the glory part. They didn't understand the humility part. They didn't get it. In fact, as Christ was taking them on his way to Capernaum, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to who's the greatest in the kingdom. And you wonder, did Peter, James, and John use the gag order from Christ as an opportunity to provoke the others? You know, they were saying, "Hey, what happened to you guys up there on the mountain?" They said, "We can't tell you about it." But eventually the argument became so out of hand that they asked Christ about this matter that they were arguing about. And actually, according to Mark's account, it was Christ who initiated the conversation and said, "What were you guys arguing about back there on the road?" And they ended up asking him, as it's reflected here in Matthew 18, verse number 1, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the answer that Christ gives is the basis for the fourth discourse of Christ. And somewhere near Christ and the disciples was a little boy. And so Christ takes this little boy out of the crowd and he stands this little guy right there in the midst of these men. And he says, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And in the beginning of this fourth discourse, we are given four reasons why children are so precious in His sight. And it all has to do with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are precious, number one, because children illustrate what it means to become a member of the kingdom. Jesus used this expression, notice, in verse number 3. I tell you the truth. He always used that expression to indicate when he was about to say something that was exceedingly solemn. And what he says here in verse number 3, that to be part of his kingdom, it demands that you experience a change. Notice verse number 3, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you, what class? Change and become like little children. We are not qualified to be the citizens of His kingdom. We can only be qualified to be citizens of His kingdom through a supernatural change. Following the way of the King demands that you turn away from this world's way of thinking and living. It demands that you stop trusting in what you can do to achieve greatness in the eyes of God, and you trust in what Christ has already done for you by living for you and dying on the cross for your sins. Christ is not saying that all children are part of His kingdom. He is using this child as an illustration of a profound truth. These disciples, these men were proud, stubborn, self-centered, and worried about gaining positions of power for the advancement of their own names. And Jesus pulls this unnamed, heretofore unnoticed little boy out of the crowd, and He says, unless you men change and become like this little boy, you will never be part of My kingdom. These disciples were already arguing about which of them was going to be the MVP. And Jesus is saying, unless you change, you're not even on the team. And He explains what change He is talking about in verse 4. This change involves humbling yourself. Becoming like a child does not mean that we're supposed to imitate their tempers. Doesn't mean we're supposed to imitate their defiance or their immaturity. Christ is speaking of the fact that children are so utterly dependent upon others to provide care for them, and they are so often ready to trust. In the eyes of the world, children are insignificant and unimportant. So to enter the kingdom, you must become insignificant in your own eyes, like children are insignificant in the eyes of this world. You must be willing to be a nobody, like children are a nobody to this world. You must be willing to lose yourself, to deny yourself, to be poor in spirit. But this change is not something that you can work up and bring upon yourself. God must bring about this change in you. And that is part of what is involved in repenting of your sin and turning to trust in Christ as the only one who can save you. Humility is demanded of all who call upon Christ, because you must acknowledge you cannot rescue yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself. The humility of heart that makes you aware of your total need of Christ then breeds a humility of life. Let me ask you a few questions. How do you respond when someone else gets credit for the job that you did? How do you respond when your suggestions are not appreciated or followed? How do you respond when someone questions your actions or motives? How do you respond when your expectations are not followed? I have found it's very easy for me to plan out my actions, because I know what is expected of me. But my reactions, God uses to expose my own heart. The way you react when confronted is an indication of how much arrogance rules your own heart. Point number two, we see this in verse 5. The way you treat children reveals your view of the King. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. This is a huge issue. In this world, we are taught that you should welcome those who can do something for you. Be nice to those who can help you out in life. You know, it's the be nice to your kids, they'll pick out your nursing home someday sort of thinking. But here Jesus puts this little boy who means nothing to these disciples, who has no status, no power, no influence. And here in the text, he doesn't even have a name. And Jesus says, the way you treat those who are vulnerable, the way you treat those who cannot help you out, is something, Jesus says, I take personally. Some of you go to school where there are kids who do not fit in. They can't sing. They can't dance. They can't make the team. They can't fit into anything but the loser's bracket. You know what I mean? No one wants to sit with them. No one wants to be around them. No one wants to share a locker with them. No one wants to have them as a lab partner. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, how do you treat them? Better yet, how do you defend them when others pick on them? Do you see how crucial of an issue this is? If you do not take a stand and defend them, if you are not willing to be abused along with them, then your own heart is being revealed to you. You are attacking the King. True members of the kingdom look out for those the King looks out for. And it is so easy to get caught up in the group, in the gang, and mock those who look vulnerable and weak. But if you're not welcoming those the King welcomes, you need to go back to point number one of this message and get on your knees before God and deal with the fact that you may have never truly experienced the change necessary to become a follower of Christ and part of His kingdom. Because this people in this world's kingdom mock and abuse those whom they consider to be vulnerable. They even sell them into slavery. And if that is the heart that you have, and it comes out by the way in which you view and treat the vulnerable, Christ is saying, you're not part of my kingdom. You're part of this world's kingdom, and you better change. You see, I don't care if you prayed the apple tree prayer. If there are bananas hanging on your tree, you're still a banana tree. You ain't an apple tree. Point number three. Your influence on children of faith is an eternally serious matter. Jesus now uses the occasion of speaking about children to focus on those children who believe on Him. Verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now I'm convinced that Christ has in mind here not just children, but all those who follow Him. And He uses a child as an illustration. But that obviously means that children are part of His intended subject as well. What is obvious from this verse is that children can believe in Christ. There have been people who, in their zeal to communicate the gospel, have reduced it just down to a prayer that is prayed. And therefore, if a person, often little kids, can be coaxed into praying this prayer, then we are tempted to say, hey, look, this kid is now a Christian. And we want to be careful not to coerce a child into doing something that A, they either do not understand, or B, is being done to please someone else. However, those concerns should never stop us from communicating the gospel to children because, verse 6 says, children can't believe in Christ. We should also recognize that time will tell if that belief is authentic. But here's the big idea of verse number 6. Jesus is warning. He is warning because children who believe can be led into sin. And what Christ is doing in verses 6 through 10 is expanding on the point He made in verse 5. He is pointing out how serious of a matter this is. These children are precious in His sight. If you offend these children, if you cause them to sin, you're going to face their King. Causing one of these little ones to sin has the idea of entrapping a child into going down a path that the child does not fully understand. So know this, if you play upon the believability of that child and you use that child for your own self-centered purposes, you're going to face the King. This is the King eternal. This is the King all-powerful. His mercy and grace to the humble is infinite, and His wrath toward those who attack His own is absolutely terrifying. And what Jesus said in verse 6 is that certain death by drowning is better than to cause a child of faith to sin. And He says it would be better to have a large millstone. These things were enormous. It'd be better to have a large millstone hung around your neck and drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Some people like to see if they can get another Christian to sin. That way they don't have to feel so guilty about their own actions. In other words, if I can get you down to my level, then you're no better than me, and that makes me not so bad. And rather than thinking that you have just given yourself some measure of comfort by finding someone else who is now down to your level, you ought to be absolutely terrified. And He then goes on in verses 7 through 10 to warn of the serious nature of causing people to sin. And He uses this word in verse 7 two times, woe. Woe is a word of anguish. It's one of those words of warning that sounds like it means. It is a word that is said from the gut, and it sounds basically the same in the English language as it does in the original language of the New Testament, because it's one of those universal type expressions that transcends culture. Whoa. And Christ acknowledges here in verse 7 that we live in a sin-cursed world where people are going to cause others to sin. That is not a surprise, but the very presence of sin never removes a person's responsibility for it. That is very obvious. And Christ goes on to tell how serious you must take your influence on children of faith. And here is the line of thought. Hell is an eternal place of torment and should be avoided at all costs. No measure taken to avoid hell is too extreme. Looking down on these little ones, causing these children of faith to sin, reveals that you're not a follower of the King. People who are not a follower of the King will go to hell. People who have humbled themselves and become part of His kingdom do not despise the weak, do not despise the vulnerable, do not take advantage of the needy. That is why the warning says in verse number 10, to look down means to despise. And it repeats His use in verse 10 of little ones, which is why I think He is making the same point about the seriousness of this matter. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. And then Jesus demands some interaction here in verse 12, doesn't He? And He throws it right in our face. So what do you think? Boom. And these last three verses of our text paint an incredible picture of our Heavenly Father. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, Will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. God cares about the little ones who are straying. God cares about the little ones who are vulnerable to being hurt, so he goes after them. These verses are very convicting to me. I don't like it when people mess up, because that messes life up and that makes things more difficult. You ever find yourself saying, why can't you just straighten up and fly right? Statements like that drip with arrogance because they reveal my own heart. When a sheep goes astray, it is so easy, it is so self-righteous to let them find out the hard way. Make them come crawling back to the fold where we stand with our arms crossed, our eyebrows crunched, and the I told you so look all over our faces. But the Heavenly Father leaves the 99 and he goes looking and he brings back the one who has lost his way. And instead of lecturing him all the way back to the fold, the Bible says he is deliriously happy about it. He is not upset that his schedule is interrupted or that he was inconvenienced. He is just happy that his little one is now home safe. Wow. Some people will say from time to time, you know, I can't think of God as Father because my earthly dad was so mean and abusive. Hold the phone right there. Don't define God by earthly standards. God the Father is the standard. And there are some earthly fathers who are very sinful and some earthly mothers who are sinful as well. But God is not only great, God is good. And this good God uses his greatness to ensure the eternal safety of every one of his children and will follow them all the way to the ends of the earth to bring them back to the fold. Cornerstone, we care about kids here. The implications for how we function as families, for how we function as a family, for how we minister to kids, for how we ought to be seeking to figure out how we as a congregation can go and help rescue children in Sudan, in Cambodia, and India, that ought to be at the top of our agenda. Because they are precious in His sight. Children need Christ. Children need parents who know they need Christ. Children need parents who know Christ. And parents and children need a church that understands that and views children and ministers to them with the priority that Christ has given to them. They are precious in His sight. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. If children matter that much to Christ, parents, we have to take a very serious look at the way in which we are raising our kids. cornerstone. We have to recognize that the opportunities to minister to children here are not slots to be filled. They are lives. God has called us to love. Opportunities that God has called us to serve. If you don't understand what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to be part of His kingdom, you have come to the right place. If you'd like to talk to somebody about what that means, will you please let me know? Either in the gathering space or through a phone call this week or an email. That is the issue of life. Father, thank you for showing us again. You are worthy of our trust, worthy of our lives. We can bank on your love. And we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.